evening as we've come together to worship. I want to thank you for being here. Appreciate so much your love for the Lord, your interest in spiritual things that brings you out to offer worship unto Him as we have done this evening. You know, you may have in times past, and I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon exactly entitled this, but you may have heard one, "What's Wrong with the Church?" In these sermons, a preacher discusses problems in churches of Christ that need correcting. And there's no question that there are problems in the church that do need correcting. There were problems in the church in the first century that needed correcting, and the apostles dealt with that. Read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. And there will always be problems in the church because of the influence of sin among us. We're human beings, and we're going to have some problems to deal with. And we must not ignore those problems. We need to preach about them. We need to try to correct them. And so there are times you'll hear sermons entitled, "What's Wrong with the Church?" and talking about our problems. Sometimes brethren look at the church, and what they see is indifference. They see a lack of love and care among brethren. They see pride, pharisaical attitudes, division, and other problems. And as a result of such a negative and critical attitude toward the church, it leads them to discouragement and maybe even to a shipwreck of their faith. And we don't want that to happen. Sure, there are problems, but that should never discourage us to the point that we would then leave the Lord. Well, what I want to do tonight, and let me mention one other thing too. You may have, you probably have seen books or websites that have attacked the Church of Christ. There are those who claim that we are a cult, and they attack where we stand and the positions that we hold. And so we find many times a lot of things are being said that's wrong with the church, the Lord's church. Well, tonight what I want to talk about is what's right with the church. Sometimes as we look at the problems among us, that we forget about really where we are and where we stand and what's right with the church. And there are many other things we could talk about than what I'm just going to be talking about tonight. Nothing profound that you probably don't already know, but we need to be reminded of these things. And these are some things that distinguish us even from other religious groups. Well, first of all, when we talk about what's right with the church has the right standard of authority. And that standard is the Bible and only the Bible. Not all churches, even those who claim to be Christian, those who are claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, really look to the Bible as their standard of authority. But that's who we are. And that's what the truth is. And let me just prove that. This is a lesson within itself. But first of all, we know that all truth was promised. You remember in John 16, and I don't have these scriptures up on the screen tonight. I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. Some of them we'll look at fairly quickly. Others we'll turn and read. And I would encourage you to turn with me. In John 16, beginning with verse 12, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. And He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." In other words, Jesus taught the truth to His apostles when He was here upon this earth, but He did not teach them all truth. All that He said was true, but there was more that they needed to know. And so He says in verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." So He says that the Spirit is going to come and guide you into all truth. Was that promise fulfilled? Well, the fact that Jesus promised it, I think, would indicate that it was, because Jesus never made a promise that He did not fulfill. All truth was revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and the prophets of the first century. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "As His," talking about God's divine power, "has given to us," what? "All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." all things that pertain to life and godliness was given in the first century. All truth was revealed then. And in fact, Jude, you remember, in verse 3, tells them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the faith is that body of truth, the Word of God, that which is the foundation of our belief, our faith, the faith. Acts 6 and verse 7, there were those who became obedient to the faith. Galatians 1:23, Paul now preaches the faith. We're talking about the Word of God, the Gospel. And here, Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all, delivered to the saints. When was it once delivered? That one time, once for all delivered. Well, in the first century, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and prophets and guided them into all truth, it was once for all delivered. It was not delivered then, had to be delivered later and delivered later. No, it was once for all delivered. And that all truth was preserved. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, notice, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. So that Gospel which was preached to you, that Word abides forever. It does not pass away. It did not pass away. We have what they had then. It's been preserved. And it's been preserved for us in Scripture. Remember, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so these Scriptures that were given by inspiration of God, these writings, are profitable. And they are sufficient to guide us. It's the all truth that we need. And that's this book right here. These are the books that have been inspired of God that have come down to us, that God has preserved. And I do believe that God had a hand in making sure that all truth has been preserved. That's what He promised. That's what we have. Now, that's our only standard of authority. And that's right. That's what we believe. That's where we stand. We always go to Scripture. And therefore, that's right with us. Not all religious groups, even those who claim to be Christian, just go to the Bible and have other books that they call revelation from God, latter-day revelations. There are those who believe in the Bible plus the traditions of the church. There are those who believe they have the Bible plus there is the publications and their writings which they believe you must have that God is using to bring us to a proper understanding of the Bible. There are those who claim that they have a moving of the Holy Spirit in their preaching today, and that Holy Spirit is guiding them as they read the Bible and as they study the Bible, and they know they're right, and you need to listen to them because they've got the Spirit that's going to tell us exactly what the Bible says. The point I'm making is that there are other things that many churches are following other than the Bible. I mean, they have their creeds, their catechisms, their confessions of faith, or their articles of faith, their manuals or disciplines that have been authorized by their church. And they believe God had a hand in making sure God guided them in the writings of those manuals or those disciplines that they look to and they quote from. This is what's right. The Bible is the only standard of authority. And that's where we stand. And that's something that's right with the Lord's church. But also, the church was established at the right time. You know, many churches today will look back to a certain man that was their founder or that began their church. And in fact, they may even call their church by the name of that particular person. But when we look at the church of which we are a part, it was established at the time that the Bible talks about. You remember in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that Isaiah prophesied that there was a kingdom, a rule that was going to be established in the latter days. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And so he's talking about a kingdom, a rule, which many times their capitals were on the tops of the mountains. The kings would rule from there. That's what he's talking about. A kingdom would be established in the latter days, and all nations would flow unto it. Well, the kingdom was to come with power during the lifetime of the people to whom Jesus was speaking. Notice Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, look at verses 14 and 15. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, notice what Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus taught that the kingdom was at hand. It was near in His day. And He expresses it this way in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And He said to them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And so Jesus is saying that some of the people to whom He was speaking would not die until they saw the kingdom come, the kingdom that was near, that was at hand. And that's what happened. It did come in that first century. We know that the power was to come with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the kingdom would come with power. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles after His resurrection that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They would be endued with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the Holy Spirit came. When the apostles were gathered together, they waited there in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power came on that day of Pentecost. And we know that the day of Pentecost was in the latter days. If you notice in Acts chapter 2, Peter is proving that what had happened to them was in fulfillment of a prophecy that Joel made. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what they had seen in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was in fulfillment of what Joel said in Joel chapter 2. And Peter quotes that in Acts 2 and verse 17, when he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last day," well, verse 16, "but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And Peter is saying this is in fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. Well, Joel prophesied that it would take place in the latter days, in the last days. That's the day of Pentecost. That's in the latter days. And so I know this is the last days. And we find that the church began on that day. The first time we read of the church being in existence is here on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached, about 3,000 render obedience to that gospel. It says in Acts 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." First time we read of the church in existence. And you can read on in the book of Acts and find it in existence. And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15, when Peter is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem about him going in unto Cornelius, a Gentile, notice what he said. Look at verses 14 and 15. He said, talking about Cornelius, who had said that an angel had appeared to him and how he was to send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Beginning. Here Peter refers to what happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost as at the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Maybe the idea too is this is when the church began. And the church began to be, was established and was began, and people were then being added to it. And so the church of which we are a part and we always contend for this, and that's what we strive to be, is the church that was established by our Lord in the first century on the day of Pentecost. That's the foundation, or rather the when it was established. Now, some will say, well, no, your church began in the 1700s and 1800s with men such as Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, and that's who you follow. You follow their teachings. Well, I hope not. That's not the teaching that I follow. Matter of fact, I don't even know if I've got a book in my library that has some of the writings of Alexander Campbell in it. But I haven't read much of it. I don't read the writings of Alexander Campbell. I'm not sure exactly what Alexander Campbell believed, because that's not what determines what we believe, what I believe. It's the Bible. We go to the Bible for what we believe. And that's right, because the church of Jesus Christ was established in the first century upon the day of Pentecost. And so that church of which we are part was established at the right time. And also, the church has the right builder, founder, and the right head. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said after Peter, He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so Jesus says, "I will build my church." He's the builder of the church. No man built this church. It's His church, and it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to any man. He built His church, and He is the head of the church. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Paul says, "Which He wrought in Christ, worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Now we're pointing to what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. He was sat at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus has been given the authority over all. He's the head over His church, His body, and we look to Him. Colossians 1:18 says He is the head of the body of the church. And so we don't have some human being here upon this earth that's the head. We don't have some representative of Christ that we look to as our head here upon this earth. It's Jesus Christ, and His words are revealed to us in Scripture. You remember, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and prophets in that which they preached and wrote down. And Jesus said there in John 16 that the Spirit would not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will declare unto you. And He goes on to say, Jesus says, He will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that He will take of mine and declare it unto you. So what the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into are the very words of Jesus Christ. And so when we look to the Bible as our standard of authority, we're looking to our head. We're looking to the words of Jesus, understanding that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so that's right. And that's something that a stand that we take in looking to Scripture for all that we believe and all that we do. And that is what the Lord wants His church to do. We have the right builder and the right head. But in connection with this also, the church has the right organization. You know, not just any organization will do. And the Lord has given us instructions about the organization of His church. And that points to the authority. It points to who we follow. We find in Scripture that each local church was to have elders and deacons along with the other saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1, as he was addressing this epistle to the saints in Philippi with the bishops or the elders and the deacons. And so we know that in each church, elders were then to be appointed. They're also known as bishops or pastors. And that these elders there was a plurality of elders, of co-equal elders, who met certain qualifications and who were to be appointed in each local church. And they were to oversee, they were to shepherd those local churches. But their oversight was limited to the church which was among them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Notice he's addressing elders. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Notice the limit of their shepherding. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." That is that flock of which they were a part. "Serving as overseers." Overseers over what? Well, that church of which they were a part. "Not by compulsion or willing, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Notice, they're not lords. They're not legislators. Now, elders lead. They lead in the ways of the Lord. Their authority, there's only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. They don't have any authority then to legislate for the church. But as they lead in the ways of the Lord, then the church then follows that lead. And so, we find that each local church then was autonomous, was independent. We don't find that there was a group of elders that had oversight over many churches, or one elder or bishop that had oversight over many churches. You certainly don't find that there was one universal bishop that had oversight over all the churches. There's nothing like that. But when they did that, then these churches begin to look to those leaders as being their head, and as they would meet in their councils, they would then make laws for the church, and they would take those laws back to their home churches, and they would then be imposed on those churches. But who would they then be following? These human heads. And that's not what the Lord organized. The Lord organized each local church who would appoint certain men who were qualified to lead and guide and to make sure that the words of Christ are respected and expedited within that local congregation of which they were a part. Now, many churches don't do that. That's not where they are. And that's right. That's the organization that the Lord organized, arranged then for His church. And we strive to abide by that organization. And there are many other things that we could talk about as it relates what the church is right in, as it relates to the work of the church. As it relates to its worship, we are right in our worship and our work because we're just striving to follow the instructions that the Lord has given us in His Word, follow the authority of His Word as we worship and as we work. But it's all because we're looking to Jesus as our head, to His words as revealed in Scripture. Also, the church teaches the right plan of salvation. The church has no plan of its own. God gave the plan, and the church then follows it. Sinners are saved by the death of Christ. And this is something we emphasize. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, we could not save ourselves. We were without strength, powerless, weak in this. We could not save. No one can save himself from his sins. Well, when we were still without strength, what happened? In due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the means of our salvation. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not able to save ourselves, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice the words justified, meaning free from guilt, free from the guilt of sin. How is that accomplished? Through the blood of Christ. Reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. That is changed from enmity to friendship. We are at enmity with God because of our sins. But now we're reconciled to God. Now in fellowship with God. Changed from enmity to friendship through the death of His Son. That's the means by which we are saved from our sins and we can have fellowship with God and we can go home to heaven. No man can earn his salvation, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, verse 9. It is a gift of God. And so we teach that. That's where we stand. Some may say, no, you believe salvation by works. No, we don't. Salvation by works means that you earn your salvation. Salvation by works is we have the law of God. We set out to obey that law and we're going to be righteous on the basis of our keeping of the law. Well, what we come to realize is we strive to keep the law, we become a transgressor of the law. That's what law does. It brings the knowledge of sin. It brings us to the realization we're lost. We cannot save ourselves. And so we're not saved by works of law. We're saved by the grace of God. And that's what is taught in Scripture and that's what we teach. But to be saved by the death of Christ, one must obey Christ. I mean, that's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though He was a son, talking about Jesus, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Yes, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but to whom? To all who obey Him. Let me look at it this way. Jesus died for all men. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that He tasted death for every man, for everyone. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation to all men. So what Jesus provided through His death was for everybody. But you know the Bible teaches that some are lost. Matthew 7 verse 13-14, Jesus says that many are going down the broad way which leads unto destruction. Few are going down the straight way which leads unto life. Many are lost. Few are saved, Jesus said. Why is that? Well, the reason is salvation is conditional. See, salvation, those who are going to be saved by the death of Christ have to meet some conditions. And that's what Jesus is doing when He was going out and preaching to His people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meet the conditions. Matthew 11, 28, come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest to your souls. But they've got to come. They've got to meet some conditions, you see. I think probably most people acknowledge that, but when you hear them teaching this, what they'll say is we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And that's a contradiction. If it's grace alone, it's not through faith. There's no faith on our part if it's by grace alone. And if it's by grace alone, then I suggest to you that all of us will be saved. No man will be lost because the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And if it's by grace alone, then everybody will be saved. The point is that there are conditions that man must meet in order to be saved by grace. And the question is, what are those conditions? And this is where the differences come. But those who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, they will say, And this is the majority, really, of the... I haven't counted them all up, but as I look at those who are teaching out there among those who claim to be Christians, they believe salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by faith alone. And what that means is that the moment you accept Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, you then are saved. It's just a matter of believing, and when you accept Christ into your heart, then you're saved. And what you do has nothing to do with your salvation. Your actions have nothing to do with your salvation. It's only that belief and that faith within your heart. Now, they'll say that if you've done that, you're going to do what's right. But what you do doesn't affect your salvation. Well, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Now, does that just include believing in Him? Just having a mental acknowledgement in your heart that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, what we find in Scripture is that these are things that the Lord requires in order for us to be saved through faith. We must, of course, hear the Word. We must believe in Christ. Yes, there must be that mental acknowledgement. There must be that trust in Him, that we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again the third day. We trust Him as our Savior. But that trust, that faith, must lead us then to repent of our sins. It's possible for some to believe without repenting. And most people who believe that we're saved by faith alone will say, well, no, you need to repent. That, you know, that faith has to include repentance. Remember in John 12, there were certain ones who believed in Jesus, but they did not confess Him. You remember that? There were certain ones who believed in Him, but they did not confess Him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what that is saying is they did acknowledge who Jesus was, but they did not have a heart of repentance. They did not confess Him before men. They were not willing to change their life for Him. And so they were not pleasing unto the Lord. It's not enough just to believe. That faith that we have in Him must lead us to obey, which includes repentance. Matter of fact, Jesus in the Great Commission in Luke 24, when He told the apostles to go out and preach, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so as the apostles went out and preached the gospel of salvation in Christ, they preached repentance. And you see it throughout the book of Acts. Acts 3:19 is one of those passages. Repent and turn to God. Repent and be converted, he says, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And so repentance was required. That means you decide within your mind to put away sin and to obey Him in all things. That's essential. If a person doesn't have that repentance, then he can't be saved by the grace of God. Now, he's not earning his salvation, and I think most everyone would acknowledge that when you believe in Jesus and you repent of your sins and decide that you're no longer going to be lying and stealing and committing fornication and drinking and drunkenness, you're not going to be doing those things anymore. When the person makes that decision to put those sins away, that he's not earning his salvation. All he's doing is complying with what the Lord has required in order for us to be saved by His death, by the grace of God. And I think most people will acknowledge in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, in order for us to be saved, we must confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the problem with these rulers in John 12 who believed in Him, but they wouldn't confess Him. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, no, if I'm going to have genuine faith, I've got to confess. I'm not going to be ashamed of Him. I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a part of what needs to be done in order to be saved. And also, we need to be baptized into Christ. And this is the area where many will then balk and say, well, no, that means you're then saved by works. Well, what is faith? What was repentance? It was something that we chose to do. Matter of fact, in John 6, we remember when the Jews asked Jesus, What works must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, believe on Him whom He sent. In other words, the work that God has called upon us to do is to believe. Belief is a work. And also, repentance is something that we do. And some say, well, but baptism is a work. Well, it's something we do in the same way that we believe, in the same way that we repent. And why do we do it? Well, because the Lord commanded it. In Acts chapter 2, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost heard the preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what to do to be free from the guilt of their sin. And Peter tells them in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why do you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? For the remission of sins. In order for me to be forgiven of my sins, the Lord is commanding me to repent and to be baptized. That's clear. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. In Galatians chapter 3, look back at verse 26. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now these were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 27 says, for. That word for indicates, here's the reason you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For. Here's the reason. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, those who are sons of God, they were ones who were baptized into Christ, into union with Christ. And when they were baptized into union with Christ, they put on Christ. In other words, they share in His sonship. Christ is the Son of God. We now become a son of God. We now share in that. That's the idea of putting on Christ. That's the reason it can be said we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because we were baptized into Christ, and in doing that we put on Christ. But when did that happen? When did we put on Christ? Well, when we were baptized into Christ. And many other passages that specifically teach us that baptism is essential in order for us to be saved from our sins, in order for us to be in Christ, in union with Him, in order to be a son of God. And that's right. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's where we stand. Let's never be ashamed of that. Let's never, and I'm not saying that you are, but I'll tell you what can happen sometimes is that when you hear denominational preachers preaching that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, they talk about the death of Christ, and what they're saying is true, and it is right that we're saved by the death of Jesus. And then they call upon people who will come to Him and just accept Christ as your personal Savior and pray the sinner's prayer. And they seem to be happy, and they're rejoicing, and they're good people. I'm going to tell you something. Our determination of truth and what's right and wrong is not based on what we see going on in the world, what we see happening in the lives of people. The only way we're going to know what is truth is what our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. And that's what is found in His Word, the Bible. And so what I'm saying is, let's not allow what we see happening in the world and what seems to be good in the world to influence us or to lead us away from what we know that the Bible teaches. That's all that I'm saying. And that's right, and that's where we stand. And I'm not saying that to build ourselves up, but I'm saying that in order for us to realize that where we stand as the Church of the Lord, and even though we may be maligned, And we may be viewed as hateful, and we may be viewed as pharisaical, and we be called legalistic, and we're called this and that and the other, and all of these others out here are ones who have that peace and that joy in the Lord, and they are saved. We can begin to think, well, maybe there is something wrong where we stand on this. No, where we stand is right in this. And let's preach it in truth. Let's preach it in love. Let's preach it in the way that the Lord has called upon us to preach His Word. And that's because we care about people. And we want people to see the truth and to hear the truth and obey it so that they can be saved. Well, these are five things that's right with the church. The church has the right standard of authority. The church was established at the right time. The church has the right builder and head, Jesus Christ. The church has the right organization, and the church teaches the right plan of salvation. And there are many other things we could talk about that is right about the church. And yes, we could talk about some things that are wrong with the church and things that we need to improve on, we need to change. Let's just do that. And let's keep following our Lord and our Savior, who is our head. And follow Him in any area where we need to make changes, we make those changes. There may be some here this evening who are never made that commitment to Christ. It may be that you have believed that you were saved by faith alone. The moment you accept Christ as your personal Savior, that you were saved. And maybe sometime later you were baptized as an outward show of the salvation you've already received. I will tell you, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. And I encourage you to look at that in order to see the truth. And if you see that tonight, that the truth is that baptism was commanded for the remission of sins, and that's something you've never done, but you want to commit your life to Christ and do what He tells you to do to be forgiven, then come forward. And we'll hear your confession of your faith in Christ, and we'll baptize you. We have water prepared, immersed in water in His name, and that will be for the remission of your sins. And so we encourage you to come to Jesus tonight and render obedience to His gospel. Not what the Church of Christ teaches, but what Jesus has taught. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, you're no longer serving Him, following Him, then we encourage you to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and to pray to God for forgiveness. If your sin is of a public nature, you need to let it be known that you've repented, so that we can pray for you, that God will be with you. But even if it's not a public sin, and you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward, and we'll pray that God will forgive you and that God will be with you and help you in your service to Him. If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.